Continue the shooting, you better. The U.S. says that we know of gold as being a precious commodity, one of the most precious metals in the world. And we speak about it just as gold itself. We know there are different types of gold, 14-karat gold, 18-karat, 21-karat, and so on. But it's still the same type of gold. The U.S. says that there are actually seven different types of gold in existence. One is called Zahav, regular gold. One is Zahav Tov. It has a name, Zahav Tov, good gold. Not that it's good gold, but the name of it is Zahav Tov. Third is Zahav Ophir. The fourth is Zahav Mufez. The fifth is Zahav Shachut. Sixth, Zahav Sagur. The seventh is Zahav Parvin. Regular Zahav is the gold that we speak of in general. Zahav Tov is a special kind of gold that's better than the average. Therefore, it's called Zahav Tov. Third is Zahav Ophir. It comes from a certain land called, place on the map that's called Ophir. Mupaz is similar to Paz. Paz is a gold that the U.S. says is so rare that the entire world is just about a handful of this gold. It's the equivalent to the best diamonds in existence. Zahav Shachut is gold that is as fine as a thread. Zahav Sagur, Sagur means closed. And all the markets in gold are closed when this one is put out for sale. Zahav Paravim is a reddish gold, like the blood of oxen. Para, Paravim. Well, these are the seven types of gold. Now, this is not told to us just to tell us about this type of metal. There's a reason. When we speak of gold, there are comparisons. For one thing, let's say, we generally speak of the seven parts of the world. Yizore Kadosh, generally speaking, of the world's divided into seven parts. And according to Kabbalah, we find that there are seven stars that control these seven parts of the world. The climate of the world is conducted or is governed by these seven stars that take care of these seven divisions of the world. Could be the seven continents or whatever the division of the world, the map of the world divided according to the heavens. These seven stars, the sun is compared to gold, and the moon is compared to silver, which we can understand the value, the brightness, the shine, comparison one to the other. Now, that's why we find in the Gemara always that gold is worth 12 times as much as silver. The value of gold is 12 times the price of silver. Today, of course, may be a little different, but at the time of the Gemara, this was the comparable value. And this is because the time for the revolution of the sun around the earth is 12 times that of the moon. It takes the moon 1 month in its orbit around the earth. It takes the sun 12 months to orbit the earth. The earth is the center. The earth is stationary. The earth never moves, never budges, does not rotate, does not revolve, remains via Ares, Neuralam, Omedet. The world is stationary, and everything revolves around this world, which is the central point, the focal point of creation, just as the central point of a wheel, the spokes coming from it and the outside rim surrounding it. On that rim revolve all these stars, the galaxies. So the time for the orbit of the sun is 12 times that of the earth. The sun being gold is valued 12 times that of silver. That's why we find, too, that the word kesef, silver, is 160 gematria. The word gold, zahav, is 14. That means that the approximate multiplication or division of 14 into 160 is 12. approximately, that is, close with a fraction. We show also the comparison in value. However, the main point brought out is that we're speaking about what is considered in usefulness, most important metal out, gold. Why is it that you have to tell us that there are different types of gold? Teach us that even when we speak about a certain item that is considered most valuable on the market, yet not all are alike, even among the best. Meaning to teach us that when we speak about tzaddikim, we cannot say all tzaddikim are the same. Even when we go to the highest levels, we speak about tzaddikim, no two are alike. There are tzaddikim, they're all compared to gold, they're pure gold. Yet, there are different levels among these tzaddikim. There's one who's gold, there's one who's good gold, better still, he's on a higher level. There's one that is so great that all others are considered negligible. Just as this gold, when it's put out for sale, all the other marketplaces of gold are closed in comparison to this. There's one that's like Paz. It's pure gold. There is just a handful in the entire world. Then, of course, there's the one, the Tzaddik Emet, who is above all. This is the lesson the Yemena teaches us. Even among the gold, among the elite, among the leading purses in the world, there are different levels. Even there, there's competition of class among the highest levels on in the world in existence. And of course, a person should strive to become on the level of a tzaddik, and even when he is a tzaddik, to know that there is one above him. There's the ultimate, the tzaddik emet, and a tzaddik is more of a tzaddik if he recognizes the fact that he is like a branch, even an important branch on this tree. The main tree trunk itself, in which all branches come out, is the Tzaddik Emet, who was known as the Tzaddik Yesod Olam, Tzaddik, the foundation of the world. Ashrei to one who is Mikusher, tied, attached, closely bound to this Tzaddik Emet, because then he receives the nourishment, just as all leaves of the tree receive nourishment from the trunk itself and the roots. He is the Shodesh, the root of all. The Yemena says that there was a woman whose name was Kimchit, I mentioned this previously, who had seven sons. And every one of these sons served as a Kohen Gadol. She was zochet to see every one of her seven sons serving in the Beit HaMikdash as Kohen Gadol. Now, how does this happen? Not that it was due to tragedy where one son passed away, but it happened that at one moment, one of the sons, the Kohen Gadol, became Tameh temporarily. The second son had to move to take his place, and so on. But she was zochet in her lifetime to see all seven sons wearing that top crown of Kohen Gadol, which is an unusual zechut. The Chachamim, rabbis, asked her, how come that you were zochet to this? She said, the reason is, why was I blessed so? Because I possessed the most important quality that a woman can possess, quality of tzniut, modesty, which means dressing modestly, covering myself completely, that I should never, no part of me should ever be seen by a man and causing any bad thoughts on his part. Not only that, my modesty reached proportions where, she said, the walls of my house never saw my hair uncovered. That is, the regular rooms, living rooms, so on. Certain places, of course, where it's impossible to cover, but the regular rooms, the walls of my home, have never seen my hair. So perfect was her degree of modesty. The rabbi said to her, there are many women who did as you did, but it didn't help them. So there must be something more than what you said. In other words, her modesty went further than just the covering of her hair. It meant genuine modesty in her own part. She was too modest to tell them about the other qualities she possessed. This speaks about the purity of women in history. She was one of the outstanding women in history who was zochet to so great a zechut, seeing seven sons crowned as Kohen Gadol. Jimenez says that Rabbi Hanina ben Dosa, who was one of the greatest tzaddikim of all time, he's the one about whom a voice came from heaven each day and announced that the entire world receives its blessings, its livelihood, because of his mitzvot, his zechut, that he possessed a knowledge of medicine. He had a clear knowledge of what kind of medicines to use for any kind of illness. And he spoke once about his knowledge of his medical knowledge. He said, my experience in curing people from illnesses, I never had a case where a person would ask me about the bite of a white mule, being bitten by a white mule, and having this bite cured. It's a poisonous bite that cannot be cured. There's no way to cure it. So the Yemenis says, but we have seen cases where people were bitten by white mules and they were cured. How could anybody make this statement? The Yemenis answers, he didn't mean white mules. He meant mules with where the feet were white. Mules with white feet, that type of mule is a sign of incurable bite. Again, the Yemeni doesn't tell us things just for the sake of curiosity about an animal. There's always a very important musar, a lesson included in this. We find this story elsewhere, Yemeni and Chulin, about the Rabbi Pinchas ben Yair, who was known as one of the greatest workers for helping other people. So that guy, especially Pinyon Shuyin, he devoted his lifetime to raising money to ransom any Jew who was captive, to help in captivity. He went about on his mitzvah, and one time he came to the river, the Yam Kinneret, that's near Tiberias. He had to cross this river in order to get to a place for the sake of Pinyon Shuyin. He was in a hurry, so he told the river, divide your waters for me. I must go through. The river said, why should I divide my waters for you? Who are you? I know you're a Pinchas ben Yair. I know you're going to perform a mitzvah. But I, too, am in the midst of performing a mitzvah. Hashem told me, Hashem commanded the waters to follow a certain course. I am performing my duty, the command of Hashem. You are performing yours. Why should I be subjugated to you? Why should I stop doing my duty for the sake of you? The Pinchas answered for the simple reason that if you don't divide your waters for me, then I'll give a command where your waters will disappear completely. So be wise and divide. The waters divided immediately. The husband went through, and then he said, now, for the sake of those accompanying him, he said, divide for them too. And there was a goy, the other side, an Arab, and he said, divide the waters for this Arab also, so it shouldn't bring about a bad feeling against Jews. The man says, does this show he is greater than Moshe Rabbeinu? Moshe Rabbeinu caused a dividing of the waters of the Red Sea once. He did it three times. Jimenez says he did not do it three times. It was once. He told the waters remain divided, that they divided and closed up again. Remain divided until this one goes over, until that one goes over. His zechut was so great, equal to Moshe Rabbeinu and 600,000 Jews combined in this respect. Following this, there are certain stories further relation to Pinchas ben Yair and his mule. The point is, though, he came to the home of Rabbeinu HaKadosh, Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi. Rabbeinu HaKadosh knew Rabbi Pinchas ben Yair was so holy that he never ate in anyone's home. Not because of kashrut, he suspected them, because he never wanted to have any pleasure of anybody's money whatsoever. He refused any type of gift, even a gift of food, to be a guest in someone's home was against his principles. Eat someone's food free. The Gemara says that from the time he was born, as soon as he began to understand, he refused to accept the food of his parents. He wouldn't eat the food of his father, only that food which he paid for himself. So Rabbi HaKadosh asked him, begged him, would you eat in my home? And he said, yes. The English is very happy. This is a big zchut. Well, he said, I'll eat, but first I must go somewhere. When I come back, I shall accept your invitation. He left. He came back. He came back by way of the backyard. He noticed there were white meals. There is meals with white feet there. So he came into the Rabbi HaKadosh and said, I cannot eat in the home where the angel of death abounds. So he said, well, I'll kill them. He said, you can't kill them. You have to have pity on all creation. He said, I'll sell them. He said, you can't. You can't sell something which is harmful to someone, to mislead them. So he begged them every means possible, and Bibichas refused. So Rabbi HaKadosh started to plead, put so much heart into it, that it was impossible to refuse. It would seem that he just have to give in. Suddenly a wall grew up, just rose up from the ground, and separated the Bibichas from Pachas Binyayin. Rabbi HaKadosh said it seems that heaven is on his side, not to break his custom, his principle of eating elsewhere. And so the result was that he did not eat the Rabbi HaKadosh's home. Well, it is an accepted fact that on the cemetery grounds in Tzfat, just below the grave of the Rabbi HaKadosh, Bet Yosef, there is the grave of Rabbi Pinchas ben Yair. And a number of times, they tried to set up a tombstone over his grave, just as there are tombstones over all other graves. Each time they set up a tombstone, the stones just caved in. They disintegrated. They reinforced them, made stronger stones, and again they disintegrated. There was no way they could find his tombstone, just wouldn't stay put. And finally, they gave up. Today, you visit that grave, you find a mound of stones, old stones, just a pile of them in disarray, and that is the grave of Rabbi Pinchas ben Yair. The reason being that once he passed away, he did not even then accept anything to be done for him, so that no tombstone could remain there. There were no further attempts to correct this. No tombstone was set up afterwards. Now, the point of this, what did Rabbi Chanina ben Dosa say about these mules with white feet that Rabbi Chanina ben Yair considered the angel of death, as dangerous as the angel of death, where their bite is incurable? Why? What is the symbol of these mules? The symbol, of course, stands for the Rishaim. Evil people who are so stubborn that they refuse to mend their ways, the stubbornness of a mule, and who do harm to other people. They do perform violent acts against others. A mule is an animal that cannot give birth naturally. And so too the Shayim, these are the Shayim, never give forth fruit, any good deeds, good acts. What makes them so poisonous is the fact that their feet are white, meaning that in Asher, we can understand. In Asher, as bad as he is, we could find a way to judge him for good if he at least is an Asher in the open. We don't have to beware for him. But if he is a Tzavua, a pretender, he's an Asher and pretends that he is good, pretends that he's walking on a pure path. His feet are white. He follows the pure path this way to mislead others, just as, let us say, the conservative rabbis who pretend to be Orthodox, and lure the Orthodox people to them who are defenseless, who don't know much about them. But you know they have to beware of the Reform. Conservatives, they figure, are modern Orthodox, as the false title they assume. These are the Rishayim, who are so poisonous that they are considered like the Menachem Eret. So these are the Rishayim who bring no fruit, who cannot produce anything good, and who pretend this pure whiteness on their part. These are the ones that the Pekin Medosa said no person can be bitten by them and be cured. The person must beware of them more than any other type of wild, dangerous animal. He then says that the second Beit HaMikdash, there was no Aron Kodesh, no holy ark in the Holy of Holies. That place was vacant. There was the Holy of Holies, but the holy ark was not there. And the Luchot, the tablets, too, were missing. These were hidden when the first Beit HaMikdash was destroyed. Together with these was also hidden that small vial of men. When the men stopped the desert, as a remembrance of that man, Moshe Rabbeinu told Aaron HaKohen to take a small vial, a jar, and fill it with men. This should be seen for the future. This man, too, disappeared together with the Aron Kodesh. Also, the bottle of special oil that was used to anoint all the articles of the Beit HaMikdash. Also, the stick that Aaron HaKohen used to perform the miracles with. These, in addition to other items, regular items we mentioned previously. Rabbi Yemenis says that a person who sullies Amidah, standing before Hashem. Amidah means that a person begins the Amidah by entering into the throne room of Hashem, and they're directly praying to Hashem. This is a person entering the throne room before the king. He must stand there with respect, and he's allowed a certain amount of time as an interview to present his plea. When he is finished, he walks out from the throne room of the king, and he is supposed to walk backwards. You can never turn your back on the king. You finish Amidah, you walk back 3 steps. This means you are leaving the king's throne room, and then you walk forward again 3 steps to show that you are re-entering the realm of earth. However, the person walks back those 3 steps. He is supposed to show that he has left the throne room and show it by walking back 3 steps and remaining, standing where he is, not to return to his place immediately, chas v'shalom. If a person ends Amidah, the Shmona Esrei, he walks back 3 steps and returns immediately, this is the worst insult and the worst crime. Even it compares it to a dog who performs the lowest type of act. How long should a person stand after he walks back those 3 steps? He must stand until the chazan reaches the kiddushah, mekdishah. Not before then. At worst, in case of emergency, he can return when the chazan begins the review of the Amidah. But he cannot walk away from that spot. He cannot return back to his place. He must stand there, rooted to the spot, until the chazan reaches the kiddushah. There are some people who, very sadly, are unaware of this din, or are aware of it, and sort of ignore it for some reason or other. This is very tragic, because the Gemara stresses this very strongly. The Gemara compares us to a dog, as we said, and a dog performing a very vile type of act, too. Aside from the fact that this is an extreme disrespect to the king, in this case, Chas v'Shalom to Hashem. So if you see a person completing their Midah, and then returns to the spot and then walks away, goes about walking or sits down, know that that person should not be emulated, should not be copied at all, chas v'shalom, no matter who he is, no matter how great the person is, he is performing a wrong deed. Judge him to the good and say he is not aware of this law. It's an error, or he's sick. But certainly he's sick as far as the law is concerned. There is no exception to this rule, none whatsoever. No person is allowed to return to his spot at the end of the Amidah until he has waited for the Chazan to reach Beit Tishah. And when he walks back those three steps, he must bow to the Shekhinah. He bows three times, to the left, to the right, to the center. Oseh shalom b'nomav, uya'aseh shalom, aleinu v'akol Yisrael. The question is, though, the Ibn says, he bows to the left first or to the right first? The Ibn says, of course, you must bow to the right first. The right always comes first. However, the Ibn makes this clear. And we say to the right, we don't mean to a person's right. You are facing the Shekhinah. So you must bow to the right of the Shekhinah. Now, when you're facing a person, that person's right is to your left. So we say bow to the right first, it means bow to your left first, or say shalom to your left, which means you're bowing to the right side of the Shekhinah, and then huya say shalom to your right, which is then the left side of the Shekhinah, aleinu akol Yisrael to the center, which is the third place to bow. This is the only correct way for saying oseh shalom. Yemen says again about the Mechnina Mendoza, who was so beloved by Hashem that whenever he prayed, the tefillah was always accepted. Yemen tells that one time he was going along the road, leaving. This was at the time after the holiday. And as he was walking along the road towards his home, a heavy rain began to fall. And he prayed. He said, Hashem, the whole world is satisfied. The whole world is happy now. Only I am suffering. The world is happy, because meaning that it Yisrael is happy. When it rains, the crops will grow. But I am on the road, unprotected from the elements. I'm very sad about this rain. This was a statement, and the rain suddenly stopped. In other words, forget about the world. When the Chinah was suffering, the rain stopped. When he came home, he was in the shelter of his home, then he said, Hashem, the whole world is suffering, and only I am happy. That's kind of, I don't like that situation. Immediately the rain started again. So the Yehuda says, let's look at this case clearly. Here we have the greatest person of all, be Kohen Gadol, the most important day of the year, Yom Kippur, the holiest place of all, the Holy of Holies in the Holy Temple. What does the Kohen Gadol do when he goes into this Holy of Holies? He says a short prayer. What is this short prayer? He goes in and says, Hashem, bless the Jews. They need Parnassah. What does Parnassah depend upon? Rain. He said, Hashem, give them ample rain, and please do not listen to the prayers of wanderers, travelers on the road. When they pray to you, because they're suffering, they count on this rain, do not accept their prayers. This is the prayer of the Kohen Gadol. So Yemena says, now what good is that prayer compared to the Bechina Mendoza? Here the Kohen Gadol said that prayer. He prayed that the wanderers, travels on the road, shouldn't have any effect with their prayers for the rain. Here the Chaim Mendoza came, said a short prayer, and all the prayers of the Kohen Gadol were to no avail. Now, the question is, though, to clarify the story a little better, Rabbi Chanina's prayer to Hashem was, when it was raining, he said, Hashem, the whole world is happy. Only I am the only person in the world who's sad because of this rain. How could he make a statement like that? Why should he say that he is the only person suffering on account of the rain? Isn't it possible that there are more people out in the rain too besides himself? Surely there could be more wanderers out that he wouldn't know about, not directly within view. There must have been more people out on the road. So why do you make a statement that everyone is happy except myself? No one else is unhappy. If he said that, it must have meant that literally. But how was that possible? He'd be the only person out. The answer is that this occurred at a certain time. You recall that we said that a person should not go out alone on the road because the Shedim would attack a person out on the road. Due to this fact, people were forced to avoid traveling alone. Chida went out himself. The Yemenah tells us that the head of the Shedim met the Bechlina and wanted to harm him, and then said to him, if not for the fact that in heaven it is announced, beware of the Bechlina and his Torah, I would have harmed you right now. He said to the head of the Shedim, if that's the case, if that's what they announce about me, then I hereby order that you never show up again. I forbid you to come out into the civilization. Of course, the head of the Shedim pleaded to allow the Shedim at certain times, and he allowed them Tuesday night and Friday night. That time they may go out. Otherwise, they cannot show up in civilization anymore. Even this permit, too, was rescinded later by Abaye. This story happened on that night. He went out, and he said, the whole world is happy. Why? Because it's raining. So the world says, we're very sad because we're restricted. We can't go out on the road due to the danger of Shedin. Now that it's raining anyhow, we're happy because we're not being held back. We wouldn't be going out anyhow. But Rebbechina said, I myself am suffering because I am out in the rain. Later, after he had finished with this meeting, this discussion with the head of the Shedin, where now there was no longer any danger of the Shedim, and the rain had stopped. He came home. He said, now the whole world is sad because it's not raining. They don't know yet that the Shedim cannot come out to attack them. So they're sad because it's not raining, and they can't go out. Whereas I am happy. I'm satisfied because I know now that there's no more danger of Shedim. That's why he said the entire world is now sad and I am happy until the rain started again. Again, they reverted to the happy feeling until later they found out what had occurred, that they were free to leave their homes, that there was no more danger of Shedin. This sheds a little more light on this story because it is related to the other story, the Yemen of Pesachim, where Rechina had this encounter with the head of the Shedim and what resulted of that meeting. The Yemen tells us that there was a story of a Kohen Gadol. Certain Kohen Gadol, which the Yerushalmi says was Shimon HaTzadik. One time he went into the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur, and he stayed there selling with Kavanah, very strong Kavanah. He became very absorbed in his Sla, this short prayer. And it took him so long that the Kohen became very worried. He was so worried that he decided finally to go in to get him out. That is to go behind the curtain and to pull him out. Okay, he must have passed away, they said. As they came towards the curtain, he walked out. And they asked him, why did you take so long with your tefillah, your slot? So he said to them, does it bother you that I do it for my sake? I prayed for you, for the Jews. I prayed for the Beit HaMikdash and become destroyed. Is that bad? They said to him, no matter how good it is, don't do it. Don't get into the habit because he will lose more by doing it in that you cause so great a fright and worry for the Jews that it doesn't pay to do it. So when they say the prayer, as with much cavana, but as briefly as possible as far as time is concerned. Now, again, the question is, the Gemara says that as he came out, they asked him, how come he prayed so long? Wasn't it a more important question he should have asked them, why are you coming into the Kodesh Kodashim? Why didn't he come out with the first question? The answer is that in walking out of the Holy of Holies, walking out of any holy place, a person is not allowed to turn his back on the place of holiness. He should always walk out backwards, retreat backwards, facing the holy ark and walk out. You walk out of any shul, any knis, you walk out backwards, move backwards, so that you never show your back, turn your back to the holy ark. And therefore, as he walked out, he couldn't see them. They could see him coming out. They could approach him and ask him the question first. He didn't see them coming. That's why he wasn't able to ask them the question. The same rule, the Gemara says, applies to any time a person leaves a place of holiness. When a person leaves his rabbi's home, he must always walk out, move backwards away from him, the yeshiva class, and so on. The Gemara tells us that the Rava attended the class of Rav Yosef. Rav Yosef was his rabbi. And when he walked out, he walked with such awe and reverence, always walking backwards until he was out of sight. When he came to the threshold, he would strike his feet, his knees against the threshold, and with such force that the threshold became filled with blood. Rav Yosef was blind. He wasn't aware of this. Despite the fact he was blind, and I went with such respect. The other students told Rav Yosef about this, about the deep humility and respect that Rav had. Rav Yosef said, if that's the case, then if I pray, I bless Rav, that he should become the head of the entire, not community, but entire state, the chief rabbi of the entire state. And the fact was that Rav was the head of a certain portion, a certain city. But there were twin cities there, one that Rav headed, the other that Abaye headed. These two were colleagues. And Rav Yosef's blessing was that Rav should become the leader of both. And that's why shortly afterwards, when Abaye was the Stalek and he passed away, no new leader was appointed to take Abaye's place. Now that became the leader of both his own city and that of Abaye to fulfill the bracha that Rav Yosef gave him. This bracha of leadership for the respect he showed Rav Yosef. Now this is, as the Gemara teaches us before we had learned, that one who shows a respect to Chachamim, the result is he himself will either have children Chachamim or will have sons-in-law Chachamim, or he himself will become a chacham, a leader. This was his reward. The Gemara tells us, we said that the Aron Kodesh was hidden. It was buried deep underground in the place of the Beit HaMikdash, in a certain spot. That spot is unknown, remains unknown. But it is somewhere within the confines of the Beit HaMikdash, close to the Evan Shtiyah, that stone on which the world was formed. Stone is called Sheet, Bereshit. Hashem created the stone, and that stone he molded the rest of the world. Where this spot is unknown. But the Gemara says one time a Kohen was working, and that's around that spot. They came to a place on the floor that looked strange, different than the other spots. He recognized it as being different, and he wanted to uncover that spot. He ran to tell his friends about this, and he couldn't finish his word until before he finished what he had to say, his soul left him, passed away. And they understood clearly the fact that he passed away, that was a spot that he had found, the spot where the Aron was hidden. He mentions too, there were two Kohanim who were working on cleansing the wood that was used for the Mizbeach. And while working, they were chopping off parts of the wood that was rotted away. And the hatchet of one of them flew off, fell on that spot. Fire came up and consumed this hatchet, completely consumed it. They knew then, too, that they were close to that spot, and they wouldn't pursue the search for it, seeing how dangerous it was. But the spot is hidden, not to be revealed until the time Mashiach comes. Then only will the Aron Kodesh rise up to take its rightful place in the Kodesh Kodashim, the Holy of Holies. That time will come when the Jews will be filled with full, complete emunah. Each Jew has this obligation, this most important rule of faith, to believe that Mashiach is coming momentarily. Every moment, the possibility of his arrival is certain. Possible, but that possibility is certain. We believe with implicit faith Mashiach is coming. We hope and pray that he comes now, so that we'll see with our eyes the arrival of Mashiach Tzidkenu and the rebuilding of the Beit HaMikdash by Hashem, a binyan that will remain Adei Ad, forever and ever. V'heira b'yameinu, amen v'yameinu.